Shall we just pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for giving us another opportunity to be able to gather and to worship. Yes, Lord, to sit at the table with the Lord. And it is our prayer and our desire that your word can find a resting place, Lord, within our hearts and souls. I pray, dear Lord, as we open the scriptures, may you grant your blessing, your strength, your inspiration, that the speaker may be anointed and that your word be received in faith. Grant your grace, Lord, we pray this evening, even as we commit the online audience. May you bless each and everyone, Lord, in this simple gathering. May it be a time that, Lord, we can take a deeper reflection concerning your word and the work you are doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. I want us to look at a thought that we can call the Song of Moses. Let us go to Hosea. We shall read Hosea chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, I should think a number of you know who Hosea was. And, he married this woman and he had a number of children. And God told him what names to give to those children. And every name had a meaning which pointed to things which were happening in Israel and things which would happen in the future. Now, when you read verse 9, you have a name for one of his children who was called Loami. And let us just read. Let us make that as a reading for our start. Then said God, that is in verse 9, Hosea 1, verse 9. Then said God, call his name Loami, for ye are not my people. And I will not be your God. So when you say Lo-Ami, it means you are not my people. And when you say Ami, I believe maybe that's where you got the name for Ami. Ami now means God's people. Lo-Ami, you are not God's people. You are not my people. If you can look at that, I think there's also the name Rohama. Yeah, verse 8. Verse 8 speaks about Lo Ruhama. Okay, but she's not Lo Ruhama. She's Rohama. Okay, so those are interesting names. Now, we can take our seats and let's just look at these prophetic utterances. Now, it's very rare for people to preach from Hosea. And in the Christian Bible, has the Old and New Testament, but the Jewish Bible only has one testament. It's just the Hebrew Bible, the way it is. But for Christians, taking from Jeremiah 31, verse 31, we believe in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And when you look at these prophecies that Hosea was making, our categorization of books as Christians, we call these minor prophets. You know what minor means? something not big. I don't believe in that. I don't believe when God called these prophets, he says, you are a major prophet, you are a minor prophet. Well, of course, there could be reasons why there are such distinctions, maybe to try to show major prophets as in those which are longer in length. Maybe they are bigger books. But, well, the importance of a message isn't just about the length of a book. All in all, it was God speaking through these men. Imagine if Jesus, or if we didn't have a testimony about John the Baptist, if those passages in Scripture were not mentioned, would we have called John a major prophet? No. I mean, what miracle did he do? Tell me one prophecy he spoke. Tell me one sermon he preached. There are very few portions in the Scripture where John is mentioned, right? But we know of him and we have great respects for him because of certain statements the Lord Jesus mentioned about him. He said, among those born of women, there's none greater than John. That means greater than whichever prophets you can talk about in the Bible, right? So would we call John a major or a minor prophet? Did he write any book? No, he didn't. John wasn't a writing prophet. And his work for which God prepared him was for a very short period. And when that was accomplished, of course he was killed. So when you look at prophets like Hosea, do not think these prophecies are not important because they are called minor. These things of major, minor, it's just theologians who classified them like that. For me, I'm interested in reading a prophecy if it is authentic and it is God who spoke through that person. If God speaks through a young person, speaks through an old person, if God speaks through a certain famous person, it's not about the personality of that person. It's about what has God spoken. That is important. And as long as God has spoken, it's a major thing. It's of major importance. Whether it is just of few words, it is important. It makes it a major thing. Now, this man, he prophesied. If you look at Hosea, he lived right around the time of, if I'm not mistaken, the time of Isaiah. Not really that they lived maybe at the exact same time, but around that period. When you look at verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah. Now, you remember when Isaiah says, in the day Uzziah died. You remember that? Yeah, so that gives you an idea of where to place Hosea. Okay, in the days of Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, if you remember Hezekiah, these were times when Israel was split into two. When you look at the map where Israel is, okay, here you have Egypt. Israel is somewhere here. Okay, this is the map of Israel. You know that later on Israel got divided into two parts. The nation which was here in the southern part was called Judah. And it comprised two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And this part of the nation, which was on the southern part, is where those who were coming from the dynasty of David were ruling. Those were in the family line of David, who came from Solomon. They were the ones who were ruling in this nation now, which was called Judah. At one point, it was one whole nation. It was called Israel. Okay? Jerusalem was the most holy place, so to speak. But after the nation got divided, why did it get divided? Remember, after Solomon died, his son who came up did not have wisdom. He didn't rule the people well, so it ended up, the kingdom ended up dividing because one person revolted. He caused an uprise against the kingship of that time, and 10 nations went with him. And, that became Israel. That is what now became known as Israel. And its capital was Samaria. Judah is Jerusalem. So with time, as you read in the book of the Kings, when they say the king of Israel, you need to know they're talking about the one who was ruling the nation which was in the northern part. Then you hear of the kingdom of Judah. You're talking about the southern nation. Now, when you hear names like King Ahab, the husband of Jezebel, that was the king of Israel. Most of the kings who were in the northern nation were wicked kings, very sinful. But Judah had a number of righteous kings. And if you notice, God kept sending prophets, warning Israel. He also sent prophets in Judah, warning them, you don't repent, God will scatter you. There in Israel, the warning was, God will raise Assyria. Assyria will come and destroy you. And for sure, the Assyrian Empire, Assyria is somewhere in the north, somewhere here. They attacked Israel, destroyed it, discomfited it. So Israel was the first to go, to be obliterated. They were taken, you know, into captivity by the Assyrians. Prophets in Judah started prophesying. You see what has happened to the Israelites? The same is going to happen to you, but God will raise Babylonians. Babylonians are the ones who are going to destroy you. So one prophet after another started warning Judah that the same terrible thing is going to happen to you. Now, when we look at the prophet Hosea, he lived at a time when these nations were still intact. Assyria had not yet attacked Israel. Babylon had not yet attacked Judah. It was still a nation, but there were two separate nations. So Hosea, when you read the first verse, where it says, you know, he prophesied in such and such a time, you need to remember when you read the book, the prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah lived at a time when he was warning Israel, repent or God will send the king of Assyria to come and destroy you. And so Hosea is living at a time when God is warning Judah and Israel concerning their sins. So now, having given that background, when you read verse 1, it should have meaning to you. So Hosea 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he says, these prophecies were given at a time of these kings, and these kings were kings of what? Judah, okay? The nation which was in the southern part. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So the introduction is trying to tell us that at this time, the nation was already split. There are certain, the time Hosea was receiving these prophecies, it was during the time when such and such kings reigned in Israel and such a king reigned in Judah. Now, when you now come to verse 9, God is so angry with the nation and he tells Hosea, this child you have, give him this name. Imagine you have a child, you have a son, and God tells you, give the child this name. And what the name means is, this nation now, they are not my people. They are not my people. Now remember, our thought is the Song of Moses. So when you read verse 9, then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. And when you read verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured and nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So it's a prophecy which contains judgment, but with hope to say, but a day is coming when these people whom I've said they're not my people, one day they shall be my people. And that is where the theology of Jehovah Witnesses, even of Seventh-day Adventists, that is where it collapses. You know, these denominations don't believe that God will one day go back to Israel. They believe they're the new Israelites. If it's the Jehovah Witness, they even believe the 144,000 is coming from them. But I can tell you, you go in any Jehovah Witness church building, check the names people have. You won't find one who is from the tribe of Judah, one who is from the tribe of Benjamin. What you find is Waliapiri Mulenga. You know, when you read the book of Revelation, it talks about this number of thousands. They'll come from the tribe of Judah. These will come from the... That's what makes up the 144,000. It's very simple, isn't it? And when you read the prophecy of Hosea, it foretells that although these people are not my people, yet a time is coming when in a place where I said, they are not my people, they shall be my people. Actually, in the prophecy of Hosea went further to say, a time is coming when this demarcation, which has separated the nations, that line will be removed. It will become one nation again, the way it was in the days of King David. Let us read in verse 11. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. You've seen that? He says, the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. For you to gather a people, it means they were at one time scattered. Right? Now here is a quick timeline of the history of Israel. These times we're reading about, like I said, it's the times when the nation, there was Israel, there was Judah. Later on, the prophecies got fulfilled. Assyria. Oh my, these markers. Assyria attacked Israel. Babylon destroyed Judah. Took them captive. It was a terrible time. And, with time, after 70 years in Babylonian captivity, you know what happened? There was Cyrus. When Cyrus came, when Babylon was defeated and the Medo-Persian Empire came up, Cyrus gave a proclamation. You can find that proclamation in Ezra chapter 1. Freeing Israelites, you can go build your temple. You can go, you know, have your freedom. Now, may I mention something here? You know, when Cyrus came into power, it was not just the Israelites he freed, but even other nations which were under Babylonian Empire. And he also gave them freedom to worship whatever, religious freedom. And this is where you need to be careful. When prophecy is being fulfilled, if you lived in that time, you would say, well, it's not just the Jews. Let's not make a big thing out of the Jews. It's not just the Jews who've been set free, but he has given liberty to everyone. Yeah, that's how it looks. But listen, when prophecy is getting fulfilled, there'll be so much activity, and you need spiritual eyes to see out of all these things which are happening, which one has an element of thus saith the Lord in it. When the time of freedom came because of Cyrus and all these other nations were liberated, if you're a kind of person, your eyes, as you watch BBC of that time, you say, oh, that nation has been set free here and there. But that wasn't really what you're supposed to look at. You're supposed to narrow down your focus to what is that thing which God is doing, which had been foretold. And you can isolate the liberation of Israel and you can find it in Scripture. Right? So that was something great happening. And now, if you look at it, well, The Israelites, they started going back, you know, to rebuild. They were happy. It was a wonderful day. It was an exciting time. Now, do you remember Daniel had prophesied in Daniel 9:27 that the city shall be rebuilt in difficulty times? Exactly, that was fulfilled. Cyrus gave a proclamation and Israelites were happy. It was a wonderful day. But after Cyrus dies and other Persian king comes, it took many years for the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, because Samaritans were giving them a hard time. If you read the book of Ezra, they would write letters to the other Persian empires to say, please let this rebuilding halt. These people are wicked here and there. It was a hard time. But one thing is, Jews were very happy when that proclamation was given. But now, when you look at the prophecies of Hosea, you should observe one thing, that when a prophecy is given, a prophecy usually has what I call multiple pointers. A prophecy can be given, but its fulfillment could be pointing to more than one thing. So, for example, do you realize that when Hosea says, in a place where these people are called, they are not my people, they shall be called my people. Do you realize that Paul used that in Romans 9, verse 25? Paul says, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, a people who didn't know God, even as it was said by Hosea, that a people who are not called my people, they shall be called my people. Right? But when you look at the prophecy of Hosea, Paul was able to see that mystery hidden in that prophecy. But when you take this prophecy to a Jew, he doesn't see a Gentile there. He sees his restoration as a Jew. And he is right. This prophecy has a dual pointer. It also speaks about the time when God goes back to Israel and calls them his people again. And that becomes very clear as you proceed. Now let us go to the part where Hosea speaks about the restoration. And I want you to follow me closely here. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. And what I want us to see here is the prophecy of Hosea isn't really just pointing to the time when Israelites went back to Jerusalem when Cyrus gave the proclamation. The prophecy Hosea was speaking was pointing way into the future. Okay? Way into the future. Let's see how he goes in detail to explain how there is a change from Lo-ami to Ami. Okay? Not my people, now my people. Let us read Hosea 2 verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. Now, do you know how to lure someone? Well, what does it mean to lure? It means to entice, to attract you, to encourage you, right? That is to lure. And this restoration, which is being spoken of in verse 14, there will behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Speak comfortably unto her. Meaning, I am going to restore her to the wilderness. This tells you this is no longer a beautiful, nice place. It looks like a bush, like a wilderness, right? It's not pleasant. It's not attractive to go to. And so God has to lure her using good speeches, which will motivate them to say, I think let's go back. Do you realize that, you know, when Cyrus gave the decree and Israelites went back, after many years and years and years, by the time Jesus Christ comes, the temple is there, what they now call, they used to call Herod's temple. But remember, Jesus had given a prophecy again when they took him to see the beautiful temple. And he said, a day is coming, you won't see one stone upon another in this place. But Jerusalem, you know, will be surrounded, it will be razed to the ground. When was that fulfilled? 70 AD. when the Roman forces came and razed the city to the ground. You know, in 70 AD, we are way beyond Cyrus. Another dispersion occurs, not by Syria, not by Assyria, not by Babylon, but Rome. And what does Rome do? Scatters them, obliterates them. To this day, the only thing you see in Israel is the Wailing Wall, the wall which remained after everything was raised to the ground. I don't believe that was just by chance. Whatever God does, he leaves a signature behind. He's still dealing with these people, right? Everything raised to the ground except that wall which was standing. And now we've gone past, we've gone past Cyrus. You are coming to the time when there was Prince Titus. Jerusalem is destroyed. 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed. They scatter. And can you imagine? From 70 AD, all through the years, through the dark ages, Israelites do not have a place they can call a nation. They scattered. There are those who went towards this, this European region, which is towards the west in Spain and Portugal. Today, we usually refer to those as the Sephardi Jews. You know, when you go to Israel today, it's not everyone who's just a Jew. They come from different backgrounds. There are those who are called the Sephardi Jews, who are in that region of Spain, Portugal. With time, of course, they started migrating towards Eastern Europe. And then you also have these who started dwelling in that region of the world where there's German, okay, the Germanic region. And what I referred to, the Ashkenazi Jews, those are the ones who were killed during Hitler's time, the Ashkenazi. You know, there was all that persecution and all that. And this group of the Ashkenazi, they're the ones who spent a lot of time in Europe, and they were very much influenced by European influence, okay, because they spent so much time in that part of the world. But the Sephardi from Spain, Portugal, during the time when the Christians also started persecuting the Jews, they want them to move out of Spain, okay, because either they convert to Christianity or they leave the nations. So there was another exodus. The Jews start migrating from Spain, Portugal. They started settling in this region of the world, in North Africa and in this part of Eastern Europe. And when you look at them, they're still very conservative. They didn't mix so much with this European habits and all that. Now, what I want to bring you to is these people begin to go through a lot of trouble during the time of Hitler, during the time of Eichmann. They start killing the Jews, whether it's in Russia, whether it's in Germany, whether it is in all these different parts of Europe. Jews are being persecuted. But here is something. At the time when these things are happening, much of what you call the Middle East, Palestine, is really looking like a wilderness. It's bushy. It's not an attractive place. But you know, it is around that time you have the Zionism movement is born, where some people begin to convince the Jews, you know what? We need to go back to our land. But who buy into what you are saying? Even before these troubles started erupting in Europe, you have these people who had a vision that we need to go back to our land. But you know, these people are doing well in business. Actually, when they started talking about that, they used to laugh at them. You know, there's this course I had done some years back. I wanted to understand how the Holocaust started and how Jews started returning to Europe. So I undertook a course, and it was just talking about the migration of the Jews back to Israel. And it was so interesting to hear this professor explain in very good details on how it happened. And here is a part which caught my attention. he was explaining that, you know, when these, when they were starting, going to Israel was not an attractive thing. Actually, when someone called up for a meeting, calling all the people who are of Jewish, and says, you know, I have a speech to give. We need to go back to our land. Oh my, they used to boo them, insult them. You're talking nonsense. I mean, they're comfortable where they are. You understand that? But they were very firm on their strategy. They looked out for people who could really speak articulately to say, we need to go back to Jews. And you know what? They started convincing people, we can start buying. Because, I mean, when you go there, you find some people who are dwelling there. Some of them are just what term can I use? They're really men of the wilderness. Of course, yeah, you have this place, maybe no one occupies it, but then you want to form, they believed one person just staying in this village is not effective. We need to claim back that land. And in case we find some people here and there, let's come together. Let the community start thriving. Not uyuagulapa, another person agulapena. Let us get a hold of the land. So they begin to buy one piece at a time, and the community is growing. You know how they did that? Speeches, conferences. Let's come together. This is how it can happen. At first, it wasn't interesting to hear. They were booed. But hey, their strategy was working. They really used the power of speech to convince their brethren. We need to go there. Now, what difference can you see with Cyrus' decree of Jews going back to Israel? And what difference do you see in the 1940s when now you have people speaking to their brethren that we need to go? Cyrus' decree was a big relief. Everyone wants to go back, right? Are you understanding that? But when you come to the time leading to the formation of the nation of Israel, God was beginning to do something by encouraging people through speeches, luring them. Your land is here. Yes, it's a wilderness, but come. Started to convince each other. And you know what? By the time Hitler comes, they were looking forward now to migrate in big numbers there, because there's trouble everywhere. In Russia, in Poland. There was just worldwide hatred for the Jew. And now they say, that's our land. By the time you come to, was that 1917 when there was the Balfour Declaration? To say, this is the land where these people can go to. Well, the point here is not to go into a history lesson, but I want you to see the drama and the life behind the words we are reading. In verse 14, therefore behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. A lot of historians, and when I say historians, I'm not talking about Christian historians. Read any book about the return of the Jew to the Middle East. All of them. I remember reading a history book that should have been by B.V. Rao when I was in grade 12. And this book said, when these Jews were going to this land, it was really a wilderness. It was unproductive. It was just a desert place. But because of their passion, the place started thriving. They started planting. From a wilderness, it started developing into a very nice place. Now, look at this in verse 15. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor. Now, he says, I'll give her her vineyards. If they were your vineyards, why should you be given? It means at one point you had deserted this place, somehow if it even went into other people who thought it was their place, right? But I'll give her her vineyards. And now he says, and the valley of Achor or Achor for a door of hope. Now, what is this valley of Achor? Does anyone remember what the valley of Achor is? Look at those words. He says, and I'll give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Valley of Achor. Valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. I mean, it's a valley of trouble. Which valley was this? When you remember the time Joshua had defeated Jericho, they were supposed to advance now, and one of the areas they wanted to attack was Ai. You remember that? The land of Ai. And a terrible thing happened. They lost that war, and I think 36 people died. And you remember what was the cause of the trouble? There was the man called Achan. He had taken these things which were cursed, the silver, the gold, Babylonian garment, and all that. And that's a thing which God had warned. They shouldn't do that. They shouldn't take these things, but he hid it. And when people discovered that, everyone was unhappy. They looked at Achan and they said, you've caused trouble upon the nation. You're the one who's caused trouble. Look at all these 36 people. They've died because of you. And you know, when Joshua was telling the people, who's done this? Achan could have responded a little bit earlier, right? But started going one person after another. You know, they had to check through every person. Until when it came to Achan, he said, that's when he revealed the wrong he did. Now, let us read quickly Joshua. I want you to appreciate the meaning behind Valley of Achor. Joshua 7, verse 25. Marvelous. Be the usher. Okay, let's quickly read Joshua 7, verse 25. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? Remember, I said, Valley of Achor is Valley of what? Trouble. Right? So now, when Joshua, the commander, is looking at all these people, they've checked through all these different people and their belongings and their houses. When it reaches Achan, he says, and Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? Hey, a lot of people died because of that. The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burnt them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Now, you may look at them and not understand why there's a them. So bear with me. Let us read from verse 20. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and said, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold. And are you all in verse 24? and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? Can you imagine? It wasn't that just Achan they were dealing with. His sons, animals, and everything. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burnt them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Can you imagine? Stones were not enough. Even after stoning them, they burnt them. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. You see where the name is coming from? Now, Hosea in his prophecy, he mentions that place. He says, and I'll give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. This place which Israelites knew stood for trouble, stood for someone who had compromised, holding on to things they are not supposed to hold on to. A place which has that bad memory, it will become a door of hope. It only becomes a door of hope when there is repentance and a realization that we are not supposed to hold on to evil or the things of the world, the things of Babylon. We are different. I like the way Brother Chavula says it. Sivatro. We are different, right? Silver, gold, the garment. This is not us. And so where there's such a trouble, it only becomes a door of hope when there's a remembrance and repentance. And then Hosea says, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now here's something, and this is why we pick the song of Moses. In that day when God does that, they will sing the song as that time when they came out of what? Egypt. The question is, has Israel sung that song? We live in a time when we watch the news, it's very easy to get excited. Or maybe you see Donald Trump make certain pronouncements. It really looks like, yeah. God is doing something. When maybe Iran's nuclear facilities have been bombed, God is on the side of Israel. Now, when you see what is happening on the news and what is, or maybe Israel manages to do something, do you really think the Jews are singing the song of Moses, the song of Exodus? I'll tell you what they sing. They'll sing the name of a politician. And that politician can take praise for that, right? But I can tell you, the day when wheels of this prophecy really move swiftly to their fulfillment, when God will do something in that region which we now call Palestine, no one will sing a song mentioning a man's name. It won't be about Trump. It won't be about Benjamin Netanyahu. It won't even be about we the Jews or we Muslims. When God does something, he doesn't share his glory with anyone. Even the person who is favored, something will shake them in the midst of their soul. That's the hand of God. Amen. So it says, in the day God does that, they'll sing, the song as in the day when they came up out of the land of Egypt. And the question we should ask ourselves is, what is the song they sung when they came out of Egypt. It's called the Song of Moses, right? So quickly, let us go to Exodus 15. Let's read it quickly. I need to wind up. Exodus 15. Verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. You know what happened during the Exodus, isn't it? Do you think Moses took any pride? So you see how great I am? Look at Pharaoh's army and how it's been destroyed. Do you think there was any portion of anyone who could glorify himself out of that? No. I believe both the Egyptians, even the Jews whom God was protecting, feared for what happened, because it showed the presence of a supernatural hand which accomplished that. You remember Gideon? When he was to go to war, God said, no. The number is too big, lest the people think they've achieved this using their strength and might. If God is going to do something, he will leave his signature on it. It was him who did it. And if there are those who are wise, they'll be humbled and glorify God in that. What was the song of Moses? Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song. When God does his work, you know what? There's nothing you say of yourself but in the name of God. If you see yourself in that work, then that's not it. It's either you are foolishly proud or you are really trying to do it carnally. But when God does a work, this should always be your testimony. The Lord is my strength. Zechariah, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through him, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So the Lord is my strength and song. So when God wrote the victory, the Lord was the song. The song they sang was about Yahweh. The song they sang was about the work of the Lord. If God is going to do something today, it won't be about singing a man's name. No. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And when God does his work, you know, one of his signatures many times, it will leave the enemy's work in stubble. When you read about the 6 days war, the time it happened, those who lived in that time, they say the word on everyone's lip was, this was the work of God. This was a divine hand. It shook people. You understand that? Israelites themselves, they knew it wasn't the power of their armory or anything like that. So many testimonies. To this day, people still study, how was it possible for one small nation to defeat three big nations, yet outnumbered in terms of war machinery and all that? It wasn't about relying on US or anything like that. That was the hand of God. Does it mean it was a fulfillment of all these prophecies we're talking about? We can only say whatever has been happening in Israel has been small steps building up to certain major things we are yet to see. As long as the two prophets are not yet on the scene, there isn't really much to talk about. Because when the two prophets are on the scene, then we know something is happening. But when those two prophets are on the scene, believe me, it won't be a spectacle or some big bishop or reverend who are praised worldwide. They will actually be seen as fanatics. They'll be seen as a nuisance. It's always been that way. Did you hear what the song of Moses was? Did you hear what the song of Moses was? Now, do you realize that when the two prophets are on the scene, one has this anointing of Moses, the other one of Elijah. And God is going to use those ministries to manifest the trumpets which are prophesied in the book of Revelation. And things are going to start happening. Right around the time of the start of the week, God is going to shake up that region of the Middle East. At the start of the week, it will be the hand of God. And I tell you, when that happens, somewhere along those events, it will echo forth the song of Moses. If you would, let us go to Revelation chapter 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song. Now, this is something happening in heaven, but yet there are people on earth who catch the inspiration of knowing that song. No man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. God will give them the inspiration to know and to see what is going on and what God is doing in Israel. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. When you say the first fruits of what? You know, at the onset of the church in the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, when the Lord Jesus told the disciples, wait for the Holy Spirit. And, you know, when the Holy Spirit came, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, that was something. These were like the first people to experience something which was opening the New Testament. Is that correct? They were like the first fruits. Is that so? Meaning, a work that God is beginning to do. Now remember, there are two prophets. The ministry of those two prophets has such a powerful impact on 144,000 people, men, in Israel. And these people are going to have a testimony to take what the 144,000 people, I mean what the two prophets have been speaking, and they broadcast it, they witness it. No, they don't have mega churches or try to put up some crusades. It is God's work in simplicity, simple yet powerful enough to shake that nation. Through something, a message of testimony they're going to witness. And please, do not ever think you see a number 144,000 on BBC or anything like that. This is a number which God knows. He'll count these Jews and who they are, who are part of that work. You won't see any name in the register, someone checking if now the number 144,000 is enough. That is something God has revealed, but it is his count. He knows who will be that person and who will be that person. But here is something. They have this song. Well, let us, we'll speak more on the Song of Moses, maybe in another service, but I want to wind up with this thought. Let us go to verse 16. We see what will happen in that day. "And it shall be that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Bali." Something interesting there. God says, "You call me what? God says, a day is coming when you call me what? Ishi. Yes, Ishi. And you will not call me? You will not call me Bali." Please, this is not speaking of the Bali you know in Zambia. This is Ba, as in B-A-L. B-A-A-L. Now, look. That's a strange wording. That's a strange phrase. Not that you won't worship Ba. No. You will not call me. What? Ba. Now, how can these Jews call God as Ba? It's different when you are worshiping a different God called Ba. You understand that? You will not call me Ba. So you are looking at a people who think they are worshiping God, but actually, you know, it's Ba. Now you may wonder, who is Ba? Who was Ba in the Bible? Ba is a pagan god worshipped mainly for two things. He's a god of fertility, agriculture, prosperity. Chuma, tikashanga vintu vimera, Ba adarisa. So it was idolatry. They believed in this mystic god. If they want good harvest, they worship this idol, Ba. Very worldly minded. So they used to worship Ba. He was known as god of prosperity, fertility in terms of agriculture, and he was also a warrior god. You want to go for war? He's a god who protects you, of defense, security. When you look at the nations today, or Israel, yeah, many times Christians, we love to say, "I identify with Israel." Many times I ask, what exactly do you identify with? We know it's a nation God chose. But what is it standing for? Is it a nation really filled with people who worship and honor God? When you see a rabbi in a synagogue, you think they believe and worship the Yahweh you worship? We are working on a new book. Well, it's a sermon series Brother Tim McKay did. It's called Indictment. And in there, he reads an article of a sermon which was delivered by the rabbi in America at the biggest synagogue in America, where Jews go there. The biggest synagogue, I think. Yeah. So I decided to follow up this article to read it from its original source. I told Brother Tim where he got that. He gave me a link and I started reading. Oh my, I couldn't believe it. You know what this, what do they call, rabbi was saying? And this represents Jewish thought today. He says, you see, the Exodus, he delivered this in memory of the Passover. You know, the Passover, this is the day when the Jews moved out of Egypt. If you can remind me, I need to share that link. You see what he ministered. And it was news on New York Times, I think. So his sermon, he says, you see, yeah, we read this story of the Passover, but it didn't really happen the way, you know, it is spoken of. Actually, the story of Moses may not even have taken place, but it is still a good story because it helps us when we are discouraged Your Egypt could be diabetes. Your Egypt could be, it is something that inspires a sense of hope. This is a rabbi. You know what that means? They celebrate Passover the way you celebrate Kuomboka or the way you celebrate Injwala. So, these are highly educated people. Somehow they've done history, psychology, and they just read the Bible as another storybook because of modernization. There's a sermon series where I'll zero in and just talk about the Bible and inspiration. Where do we ground our faith to know that this is the inspired word of God and these things truly took place? Maybe we need to have a 3 days of a seminar just zeroed on that. Amen. But now, when you look at these people in Israel, I mean, if it's Saturday, it's Sabbath. You won't see any activity there. You really think the hearts of the people are really seeking after God, the way you pray and fast every month and wanting a closer relationship with God? No. Even when you see the prime minister speaking about God who defend us, the real thing people worship is prosperity and our ability to succeed and our defense systems. Anything, and I don't care whether you attach that thing to God, anything you put as number one, even if you punctuate it with the name God, hallelujah, but really, the thing your heart is after is that thing and not the God you attach to it. That thing is your idol. Right? Who is Ba? God of prosperity and military strength, protection. When you look at nations, even Zambia, when we had a drought, and they said, you know, let us call on God. You had the former president and all that. Even these so-called honorables, you know, they would attend that stadium. We are in prayer and fasting. These are not a bunch of people who has prayer as part of their lives. It's just a political event. You understand that? After that, they probably go back to their pubs and use vulgar language and things like that. What exactly are they kneeling down for or go on empty stomachs for? Do you really think it's to worship and honor God? No, it's about let the rains come so that we continue our lives as usual. Right? Yes, you are calling on Jehovah, you are calling on Jesus, but really, you are making, it's a picture of Ba, which has been just imposed on the Lord God. I don't know that you're understanding the thought. It's prosperity, it's defense, it's what you can get from God. And here God says, in that day, thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Ba. You won't call me Ba. Call me how? By your actions, your priorities and all that. You call me Ishi. What is Ishi? Ishi means my husband. A day is coming when you won't just be using my name for the sake of what you can eat from the blessing you want to get from me, but actually there will be a husband-wife relationship, meaning following God with your heart. Are we together? Let's close on this. Verse 18. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field. Notice, he doesn't say, I'll make a covenant with them, with the people. He says, I'll make a covenant. Did you see that? And in that day will I make a covenant for them. With, this covenant will be between Israel and with who? With the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground, and I'll break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. Who are these beasts of the field? God says, I'll make a covenant for them. It's not really God making a covenant, but God initiates something in that region of the world which makes Israel go into a covenant. With who? With the beasts of the field? With what? The fowls of heaven? With what? Creeping things underground. Does that make modern sense? How can human beings, politicians for that matter, in a country like Israel and say, okay, today prophecy is being fulfilled, we're making a covenant with animals, with the hyenas, with lions, and also let us make covenant also with eagles, things which fly in the air, and also with the serpents and snakes and those creeping things underground. I mean, that's not how you read prophecy. When you look at Israel, what's the thing which it is under constant threat of? Measles, right? It says, Iran is developing such kind of a missile. It's able to reach this. It's intercontinental and all that. Now, when you look at the hostility that surrounds this little nation, you have to realize that those are the beasts you're talking about. Is that so? Fowls of heaven. Fowls or birds of the air. What are the birds of the air? Maybe Zambia, we don't even have any. But when you talk about Israel, you talk of Iran, you talk of America, you know they have anti-missile shields, right? It's a system, powerful systems. They're already in there. Now, when this prophet is prophesying this, God shows it to him in a form that he can write something for us to read. But today, when we read these things, we understand what these birds of the air are. For this little nation to be at peace, a covenant has to be put into effect so that it won't be afraid of whatever beasts around, it won't be afraid of the dome which has to protect them from these birds which can fly in the air to attack you or to destroy you. Right? What about the things which creep underground? Now, here's something interesting. Tunnel networks have been used for smuggling and military purposes in the Middle East. Huh? You know, even the thing which triggered this war. You remember when they were attacked? You know how it happened? Huh? Through a tunnel underground, and it finds itself in Israel. And so now, when you look at Palestine, people are making all these underground networks. So it's a nation which is afraid of what may happen in the sky, what may happen in the field, meaning its borders, what may happen underground. And you know what Israel has done? The Israeli Defense Forces, you know what they've done? They now have technology which scans what is happening underground. It is detecting if there's any activity anywhere. But in that day, God says, I'll make a covenant for them. They won't need to worry about these crawling creatures underground. That's amazing, isn't it? Will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground, and I'll break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth. So God is going to do something which will incapacitate all these beasts, fowls, and all that. And he says the nation will be able to lie down safely. Okay, let's end there. We are not yet done with the topic, the Song of Moses. But I'm hoping you are understanding something. Shall we stand?